Well, good morning again. It's wonderful to be back with you guys. I think last time we were here was a couple years ago, but I was certainly excited to come back with the invitation. As you may know, Benny Kiza was supposed to be here this morning, but he got pretty sick not too long ago, and he ended up being hospitalized, and it turns out he had some inflammation of the heart, and so he's still recovering, but thankfully he's been discharged a couple of days ago. But please keep them in your prayers, and he also starts seminary, I think, in a week or two, so he's got a full plate between health, family, and school pretty soon. But nevertheless, here we are for the Lord's Word. If you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, and our text for today will be James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15. And to begin, I will read the text. James 1, beginning in verse 13. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." I've entitled this message, "Unraveling Temptation," which hopefully will be fairly self-evident. A young man, let's call him Jack, once confessed to me that he struggles with fear and anxiety. But this was no insignificant fear. He daily obsessed, for example, over whether his doors were locked. And after having locked them, he checked them once, twice, three times plus, thinking, "Did I lock it? Did it actually latch? What if it became unlocked, unaware?" Or one day, pulling into the church parking lot from a side street, which was littered with parked cars on both sides, he was almost crushed. He thought, "You know, there were a lot of parked cars along that road. What if I accidentally drove by and hit one, scraped one, damaged one? And what if I just drove off, not even noticing? That would be a hit and run. What would God think of my sin then? Am I just being careless? I should check my car for damages. But even though there's nothing on my car, that's not enough. What if I still damage one driving by?" And he thought, "I need to go back and check the cars just to make sure." These thoughts, emotions even, are an accurate reflection of this young man, Jack's, turmoil. And again, his ways of thinking. He could not help himself. He was plagued by temptation to be constantly anxious and fearful of everything around him. His mind was filled with doubt and suspicion about everything. Perhaps Jack didn't know it was at these moments that he was often under the weight of temptation. Through all sorts of various circumstances, the similar thread of temptation was there, ready to consume him. Simply put, there are biblical truths that Jack needed to understand and believe to help him through such temptations and trials. One of the aspects of Scripture that is so valuable, that is God's Word, or the reality that God's Word defines reality. Ultimately, our world and our lives truly are what God determines and says it all is. Sure, we have experiences, emotions, perceptions, which all can be good, as we're all made in the image of God. However, sin has corrupted our minds and our hearts, and sin actively deceives. Our hearts can be deceived and led astray due to the effects of sin. Our perceptions can be skewed. Our thinking can simply be wrong. For example, we often easily formulate a one-sided understanding in response to any given situation. Perhaps we're on the receiving end of a poor comment from another, or even silence from someone else. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." How often when we take the time to get the facts, as it were, even from another person and seek understanding, how often does our entire perception change? That slighted comment actually had no ill intent at all. Or that silent treatment had nothing to do with you. The person was just preoccupied with the task at hand. And so we have a foundational need to be brought to the truth. And granted, those are trivial, arguably, examples. We still need to come to understand the truth about ourselves and the world around us. And God, thankfully, has revealed all truth that we need to know in Scripture. For Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by what? Your truth. Your word is truth." So God's word defines reality. And we need to come into submission to the author of all truth, to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so today, James, as we've just read, the half-brother of our Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us truth. He's teaching us about reality as God has defined it, not according to how we experience it. Specifically, James will teach us about what we need to begin to understand about temptation itself. And so there are three considerations you and I need to understand when tempted, so that we may faithfully resist all temptation. We will consider where temptation does not come from. We will consider where temptation does come from. And finally, we will consider the end of temptation as James lays it out. Just like our friend Jack, we all need to unravel how temptation operates so that we can, with precision, by the Lord's grace, resist and flee from sin. So in the beginning of this letter with James, he writes, as you see in verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. This letter is considered to be the first New Testament book. And James writes to fellow Jews who are scattered abroad, who have been spread out to impart truth, wisdom, and grace to them. He teaches them and directs them in practical matters, wisdom that comes from above. His concerns are that believers would live faithfully and righteously wherever they are, and that their faith would be active in working for the sake of the Lord. So from our text, again, James imparts truth and wisdom, helping to unpack for us the realities regarding temptation. And so the first consideration that we need to think about with respect to temptation is considering where temptation does not come from. Look again at verse 13. James begins with a directive, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Obviously, the immediate topic and concern is temptation. Now, right away, I do want to point out one important detail. We must note that the word for temptation is actually the same word James uses earlier for trials. James began, jumping back to verse 2, he writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." There's no difference between trials, the word trials, and temptation, which can make it challenging. And ultimately, that means that context will determine what meaning is appropriate for us. So even though James has shifted from the topic of to temptation in our verse, we're still within this broader framework dealing with trials. What James is doing here, beginning in verse 13, is he's going to make a careful distinction between trials and temptations. And in effect, he's contrasting the two. And so he moves from trials into temptation, and again, distinguishes what the differences are. And so with that, the first, or the point James is first teaching us is that temptations do not come from God. But we have to ask a question. If the word trials and temptations are the same, is God involved the same way with both or with either? Elsewhere, Scripture teaches and indicates that God is involved in trials. God does, in fact, test people. He trials people, if you will, to demonstrate or reveal what is in their heart. He brings that out. Remember Abraham. God tested Abraham. God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of the covenant promise. Genesis 22:1 comments, "Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham." And the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son." So Scripture directly states that it was God who was the one testing Abraham. What about Israel? God also tested Israel. They were in the promised land brought in by Joshua, but by the end of Joshua's time, they were still surrounded by many pagan tribes and nations. Judges 20 through 22 records, "So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he said, 'Because this nation has trespassed against my covenant, which I am commanding their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer dispossess before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not.'" So God tested Israel. He wanted to reveal through trials and testing whether they would pursue faithfulness and obedience or not. One more example, Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. It says, "And behold, someone came to him," that is Jesus, "and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Now, here's the test. Was this young man truly good? Did God see him as good? Well, Jesus actually revealed the answer. Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Through this simple test, Jesus revealed and put on display this young man's heart. He was unwilling to separate himself from the things of this world for the sake of worshiping and following God. What about us? Perhaps like Israel or this young man, does God test you and I? Well, the answer is simply yes. James implies that God, as the author, is the author of testing. Having stated earlier, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Trials are to be viewed with joy as something good. And every good thing comes from God, as James says in verse 17. Or 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." We are to expect trials as a means of testing, however they come. God tests his people, the ones he loves, to cause us to grow in perseverance and greater degrees of Christ-likeness. Faith is to be exercised and strengthened. And this all is a good thing. It comes from the Lord. Now, having established God's relationship to trials and testing, what about temptation? Is God involved with temptation? So if trials are from the Lord, and the term trials, again, is the same as temptation, do temptations likewise come from God? And the emphatic answer James teaches us is truly not. No. Temptations are not from God. Again, look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. James commands us. Rather, he forbids us from identifying God as the culprit or the provocateur of temptation. Do not call or accuse God of temptation, period. This prohibition certainly applies to making a direct blame or accusation against God. As James says here, the declaration, I am being tempted by God, is wrong. This is like saying, God is tempting me. God sent me into this temptation. God is leading me to be tempted. Think about it for a moment. Why is temptation arguably bad, for the lack of better words? Well, that's connected to what temptation is. So what is it? Well, you probably already know. Temptation is the enticement to do evil. It is that pull towards unrighteousness, poor, sinful thinking, desiring, or behavior. Simply put, temptation is a solicitation to sin. Temptation proclaims, if you do this, if you go along with this, if you give in to this desire, or if you do this sinful activity, I promise you that you will be satisfied. I promise you that you will feel good. You will be pleased. You will be content. You will be happy. But all of this is deception. Sure, sin will often give you that passing moment of personal pleasure and perhaps peace, but it is false. It is fleeting. It will not last, and guilt always follows. So temptation leads to sin. Now, if you have been following, we can begin to distinguish between trials and temptations. Trials are from the Lord, temptations are not. Arguably, trials tend to be external, thinking of enticing situations, circumstances, and often temptations tend to be internal, that which appeals to our fleshly or sinful desires. Perhaps the clearest way to tell the difference is your response, actually. How do you respond in those moments? A heart set on perseverance and following in the path of obedience indicates that this is a trial. A heart that caters to an inordinate or sinful desire leads to the understanding that this is a temptation. Now, reality is that it might actually be a mixture of both, a trial and a temptation. It can happen at the same time. But we still are charged to make a careful distinction between the two, because one is from God and one is not. Now, going back, James's direction to not accuse God as the author of temptation not only applies to directly blaming God, but also applies to indirectly blaming God. So we might not be saying, God, you tempted me, or making that accusation, but there are other ways where that's simply implied. Think of the first example, and you know it. You know it well. Genesis 3. God created Adam and Eve. Then he brought the woman to the man and directed them to eat from the entirety of the garden, but one. But temptation came to eat from the forbidden tree, and they ate. And the guilt and the shame set in. And God came looking, seeking an account of what happened. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. It was if Adam was saying, Lord, it was this woman, but actually it was you, for you gave her to be with me. Do you notice that the blame shifting that's taking place here? Ultimately, God certainly was blaming his wife, but he was blaming God for this temptation and transgression. Have you ever found yourself thinking or speaking this way? Is God really at fault for your temptation and your sin? Maybe you found yourself in financial difficulties and are tempted to cheat, steal, or simply grumble and complain. Or you blame God for providentially putting you in this position, which is producing a sinful response in you. Or maybe you're suffering, perhaps suffering for the sake of righteousness, or just suffering in general. Are you reconsidering the justice and goodness of God? Is God good? Does he care? Is he punishing me? And therefore putting me in this position of temptation to sin, which I can't but help. James is teaching us and warning us not to blame God for temptation in any way, in any circumstance. We must learn to forbid our hearts from considering that God is behind temptation, for he certainly is not. So we must be watchful. You must be watchful so that you do not blame God or blame shift and end up pointing your finger at God. God is not the source of your temptation. James continues on and more specifically provides us with two reasons why we must not accuse God. Wisely, James appeals both to the nature of God and to the activity of God. In appealing to God's nature, James states, continuing on in verse 13, "For God cannot be tempted by evil." Literally, the statement says God is without temptation. Temptation is contrary to the nature of God. Someone has said or reasoned that a tempter of sin must himself be open to sin's temptation. In other words, one must be acquainted with sin to deal in sin. And this simply is not God, as you know. Think of some verses. Psalm 23 states that God guides me in the path of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Hebrews 7, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. 1 John 3, and you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. God is not and cannot be tainted by sin, nor is he temptable towards anything evil. Now, you might be thinking of Hebrews 4:15, which states, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. But James said, God cannot be tempted by evil. How is it then that Jesus was tempted? Good question. Well, the key difference is the internal aspect as it relates to desires. Jesus was tempted externally by Satan. The outward bait was set multiple times, but there was nothing within Christ that was temptable. There was no evil desire. There was no principle of sin operative in him. He had no desires which could be twisted or become inordinate. And so there's nothing for the outward temptation to latch onto in Jesus. It simply is not possible. But we are a different story, which we'll get to shortly. So we must not accuse God of tempting because of who he is, and also because of God's activity, of what God does. Look at the rest of the verse. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Just as God cannot be tempted, he himself cannot tempt. God does not, nor will he, tempt a single person. His activity flows from his nature, and he cannot do anything contrary to himself. As has been said, God does not test with an evil intent to lead a person into sin. In other words, God does not tempt. In fact, Scripture teaches us that God helps us through temptation when it does come. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says what? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So that's our first consideration, where temptation does not come from. Does not come from God. So we must never blame him or accuse him. So naturally, we're left asking, where does temptation come from? And this is our second consideration. We ought to know this and be prepared so that when temptation does come, you can respond faithfully and escape from being entangled in sin to any degree. A doctor prepares before surgery, gathering all the relevant details, facts, figures, and information about who he's doing surgery on, what he is exactly doing surgery for. And he must have a clear understanding of all the details. And so you too, must have a full breadth of understanding and truth in regard to temptation. Look with me at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. According to James, what is the source of temptation? It's right there. It's your own lust. The lust which comes from you. It is the source of your temptation. And the term lust simply means desire, or refers to desire. It's a strong desire. It's a compulsion. And the word is actually a neutral term. It can be used in a good or positive sense as well as negative. In Luke 22, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's our term, earnestly desire, which is good. Or Paul in his concern for the Philippians from chapter 1, but I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So Jesus had strong desires. Paul had strong desires. But we typically understand the term more negatively and in a sinful context. This is what we would call, or I've referred to, as an inordinate desire. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term is used in Deuteronomy 5:21 with the command not to desire your neighbor's house, field, slaves, or anything that belongs to him. Even in James 4, regarding conflicts, he notes, you lust, you strongly desire, and you do not have, so you murder. Clearly, that's sinful. And these are the evil desires that James is referring to in verse 14 here. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And James, for us, begins to depict how lust operates, how these desires move, and they entice and carry one away. And the imagery here is fishing. It's pretty simple. It's been a number of years since I fished, but when you fish, you often have some bait. You put it on the hook and you cast it off. What's the purpose of that bait? Well, it's to look, be appetizing, to be good food for the fish, to catch them, to snare them. Any fish that comes by. And when that happens, and after you catch it, you reel that hook in. It moves, comes closer towards you, but the fish follow and try to get it because they're hungry and that's what they want. It's very similar to how temptation works for us. Something sinful catches our eye, our gaze, our attention. It lures us along. We have to ask, though, is every evil thing tempting? Well, the answer is clearly no. There are some things that appeal to you and other things that may appeal to me. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's your desires. It's my desires, our lusts. Something is only tempting if it corresponds to your desires, your appetites. So each person's temptations, therefore, might be slightly different. But this only, again, logically demonstrates that the problem of temptation originates in the heart. Some evil captures our interest and attention, and we get dragged away after it because that is the object of your desire. So the principal problem of these strong desires or lust is who? It's you and me. Perhaps a helpful illustration of this principle can be seen in Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Jesus taught, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Such strong desires are within a person, and there they originate. And this is the first state of everyone, and of every condition of every unregenerate person." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another, enslaved to various lusts." How much easier would it be if we could say that my sinful desires come from something else or someone else outside of myself? But no, we must be humbled and confess like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." And we must turn to the only one who can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus 3, Paul continues on proclaiming, "But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but by according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." There is nowhere else to turn. There is no salvation in any other name. There is nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do to rid ourselves of our own sinful desires. Only the Lord can do that work of transformation. Only he can cause us to ultimately be born again. And so you must believe in Christ and all that he is, the Son of God, the one and only Savior, that he lived a perfect life, died a sinless death, that sin in you might be dealt with, that it would receive the death blow in repentance and coming to him. Only God can deal with our sinful nature or our fleshliness and corruption. There's nothing you can do to add or to fix that. So we've considered now where temptation does not come from. We've looked at where it does come from. And finally, James leads us to consider the end of temptation. Look at verse 15. "Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." With temptation, there is first the stirring of an inordinate desire, that sinful desire. Just like the bait catching the attention of the fish, so too something catches our fleshly attention. Next, James changes images. Going from fishing, he moves on to conception and birth. With the progression of temptation, there has to be a conception, a bringing together of two parts. It is likely that this sinful conception, it takes place in the heart, the inner man. And after the stirring of a desire, this desire, a choice has to be made. Will I go along with this opportunity for gratification, or will I turn and resist and flee? Temptation continues with conception when the heart and the mind agree with that sinful desire. There's a surrendering of the will to that enticement. One's will is now bent towards that which is evil. And sadly and challengingly, sometimes its conception happens and we don't even recognize it or know it. Ultimately, we know and are agreeing to follow along with that enticement. Sometimes we just do it unaware. Or sometimes we actually have to think about it and we still choose that. Perhaps far too often we end up following our desires. We do what comes naturally or what seems good in any given moment. But this is foolish. This is dangerous living. This is exactly why we're called to be on the alert. We are to be watchful over our own hearts, aware of what our hearts are doing, what we're desiring at any given moment, and even testing those desires against God's standard of Scripture. But the process is not done. Once lust has conceived, it says it gives birth to sin. So the mother produces a child. Lust gives birth to sin. Now, I believe that the sin that James is referring to here is a matter of actual transgression. It's a sinful action. It is to do that which is in opposition to God and His Word. And the reason why I see this child here, the sin as an action or transgression, has to do with identifying what sin is. Does the Lord simply see an action or response as sinful? Furthermore, can desires in and of themselves be sinful, or is sin only in actions? Certainly, it's easy to understand that actions can be sinful. They're objective. Others can observe it even. But the Lord sees everything. He knows your heart, our hearts, our intent, our motives, our will. And desires can be sinful, even if they're not outwardly expressed. A person can still be sinfully angry and not show it. A child, as we've often heard, can stand up on the inside but not the outside. Hatred can be ruling one's heart, and again, no one may ever see that. The world does not understand this. There are many today who argue that sinful desires actually can't be sinful. We have already seen the Lord's view in Matthew 5 with lust in the heart. A lustful heart is the same heart as the one who actually commits the act. Even a homosexual desire is a sinful desire, even if never acted upon. I've counseled a handful of people who are struggling these ways in their own hearts. They were mistreated, and they're even genuinely hurt, which we can sympathize with. But the flesh has a way of corrupting our hearts, of leading us astray. These individuals, because of being hurt, can become angry and even begin to hate those who have hurt them. And I believe that these are sinful responses driven by fleshly desires, all of which need to be repented of, even if they're innocent in the original matter. So do not be deceived. Desires, yes, can be sinful, are sinful in and of themselves, and can be. So the first child from lust, again, is a sinful transgression. But again, it continues on. There's another birth, a grandchild, as it were. Lust produces sin. Sin gives birth to death. And finally, when sin is fully matured, James says, it brings forth death. There is an end to sin. It has a completion, a maturity date. And the culmination is death. Interestingly, the bringing forth of death here is an ongoing reality. And James specifically uses the present tense to indicate that. It happens again and again. So to sin against God is also, because of this truth of it being ongoing, to sin against God is also an assault to one's own soul. Where there is ongoing sin, where there is ongoing sin, there is ongoing death. Death to one's own soul and ultimately to one's own life. It has been said that sin is spiritual suicide. So this death James is referring to here is death in every respect. Certainly spiritual death, and then physical death, and ultimately a final judgment and condemnation by the Lord. And this is the path and aim of every temptation, to bring you and usher you to death. When temptation begins, it's appealing, it's alluring, it's enticing, it seems good, it's promising. But the result is always the same. Ends in death and separation from God. Sin can promise you the world, but it will never deliver. You will never be satisfied. You will never be fulfilled. You'll never end up happy nor blessed because of it. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Yes, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But know that your lust too, those evil desires from your flesh, seek to devour and kill you. Understand and be aware of this unraveling nature of temptation. How temptation conceives with lust, produces sin, which in turn produces death. It is humbling when we begin to grasp the depth of our own depravity, is it not? There is certainly temptation all around us, outside of us, but it's far too easy to overlook that temptation that is primarily within us. Our own lusts, sinful desires are active, seeking fulfillment and satisfaction. And there is nothing you can do in and of yourself to rid yourself of this corruption. Again, there is nothing you can do. No amount of bath water to cleanse you. No amount of baptismal waters can cleanse you from your corrupt desires. No other person around you, not even the church, can rid you of this inner stain. So where do you go? To whom do you go? Again, the answer can only be the Lord. And I say that even practically. For us who are believers, we have to continually go to the Lord to ask for help, for strength, for forgiveness, as often as is needed. And certainly, if you have never been cleansed from your sin, then you must go to Him. You must recognize your utter wretchedness and confess that to Him. But He is good. He has promised that He will cleanse you. He is gracious and kind to forgive you. And again, if you're already in Christ, the battle is not done. Though you have been given a new heart and have been placed into union with Christ, the flesh is still present, is it not? Though it has been stripped of all its power, it still calls out seeking to be followed. But thanks be to God that we have a new master, one who is infinitely more powerful and one whom we have come to love from our innermost being. So for us, be watchful. Be on the alert against all sinful desires. Those desires which stand in opposition to God, which hate God and seek to kill us. Scripture says to be renewed, therefore, in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4:23. Or to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. It starts with your mind, your heart. The more we train our minds and our hearts in all that is true and wise and good, according to the word, the more our fleshly desires will diminish over time, and our love for the Lord will increase. This is why Paul states, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Did you catch that? The more you behold the glory of Christ, the more we are transformed into that same image. The Christian life is not just about stop doing this, stop doing that. It's about loving Christ more and more, being satisfied with Him, being pleased with Him and all that He is, and certainly all that He does and all that He will ever do. Behold the glory of Christ daily. So renew your minds, renew your hearts. And finally, and hopefully practically, just flee. flee temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee. Temptation's enticing. It's appetizing. It seems good. But have a plan to get out of there. Do whatever needs to be done. Physically, actually, go outside. Go see someone else. Do something. But above all this, know this, that we have an advocate with the Father, and we have a comforter and helper. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Christ knows your weaknesses. He knows mine. He too was tempted. He knows how to help us, deliver us from evil, whether that is evil within or evil without. And he will meet us and lead us in his path of righteousness. And for that, we can be thankful and praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly are thankful for your word and challenged by what you have set before us. Certainly, there's a lot here to understand, to comprehend, and take to heart. But we pray that this will produce, that you will produce in all of us, a renewed desire and aim to be pleasing to you, to flee temptation, to pursue faithfulness, righteousness, certainly never blaming you, but seeking you all the more. And as you continue this work in us, we pray that you would even transform our desires, that the desires of our flesh would grow less and less, and our affection for Christ would grow more and more. So help us to gaze upon the beauty and the glory of Christ, that you would change us accordingly. So we entrust this work into your hands to do what you do best for your glory and our good. Pray this for your name's sake. Amen.